us to make the peace. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And in James 3, 17, 18, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's who we're called to be. If you think the only way to make or have peace is to be silent on the issues which are important to God, you've been lied to by the enemy. If you think that's what is necessary, we just, you know, we're believers and we want to love people, so we'll just keep silent about the things that we know are important to God. That's not how it works. We're not called to keep the peace. We're called to make the peace. Unity doesn't happen when nobody is offended, despite what our culture may tell you or try to convince you of. Unity is not when everybody agrees with the loudest and most obnoxious people around. That's not what unity is. To say, well, it's going to cause a big stink if I point out how ridiculous that is, or how dysfunctional that is, or how against God's word that is, that's not where we find unity. Unity happens when we can accept the reality we won't always agree on everything, because we won't always agree on everything. And when we can view the kingdom of God as far more important than the kingdom of man, that's when we find true unity. It's one of the things we've talked about on our board of ministries in the past, and we hold, I hope we hold it pretty important to ourselves on the board, is we don't always have to agree on everything. And by no means does somebody saying, hey, I don't agree with that, mean, oh, we don't have unity on the board anymore. We need that. We need people at the table who have different perspectives, different point of views, and see things a different way. But we also need people who see that the kingdom of God is far more important than our personal preferences or our perspective on things, and that when we can elevate Jesus, when we can elevate his kingdom above our own preferences, above what we want and what we think is important, that's when we'll gain true unity, both as a church and as a nation. One thing which is easy to see is how almost all of the media that you see out there, whether it's news or social media or all of those things, anytime they're talking about politics, it seems that the point, the goal of it all, is to be divisive and to pit us against each other, because it's much easier to control people when they're fighting amongst themselves and to get things over and above their head because they're too busy fighting with each other and angry at each other. It's easy to get caught up in the tension, especially as we move into the election season where opinions and divisions grow deeper. I don't know about you, but I have been somewhat dreading this time of this year for that exact reason. Oh man, things are gonna get crazy. Things are going to get a little wild the closer we get to the election, how people are going to be angry, people are going to be arguing all the time. Maybe in your workplace that's already occurring, people fighting and yelling and arguing and getting up in arms about election stuff. But today we're reminded of a greater calling, a higher allegiance than just to our political party or even to our country. We're not just citizens of a nation, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we must keep that at the forefront of our mind. But being citizens of the kingdom of God doesn't negate our citizenship here in America, it improves it. You hear in some Christian circles, I don't know, maybe you've heard this term, Christian nationalism. Oh, you're just a Christian nationalist because you're involved in politics as a Christian. That's garbage. We should be. We should be engaged. We should be a part of things. We should be vocal about what we find important. It's not Christian nationalism. It's viewing God, seeing him as the most important thing, and then engaging in what's around us in a way that honors him and glorifies him. Because we're citizens of the kingdom of God and of America, we have a duty to do something when there are people seeking to mutilate our children and to kill unborn. I think it's our job to step in and say, this is wrong, and we won't have it. That's our job as Christians, is to defend those who cannot defend themselves. We read the Word of God. There is a lot of justice discussed in the Word of God, and the importance of our role in that. Now, that's not, if you're here this morning, you're like, good, he's going to tell us who to vote for. It's not going to happen, because that's not my job, as we'll talk about. My job is to equip us with the tools to make decisions from a biblical foundation. That's the encouragement from me this morning. It's not, you should vote for this person. It's, look at what is being discussed. Look at what is going on in our country. Look at each candidate and what they stand for, the policies and all of the things that they promote and the things that they have been for. Look at the past of policies and things and vote based on your Christian faith. If you think you can separate faith from politics, again, you've been lied to. We should view our politics through our faith, not the other way around. We should not view our faith through our politics. That's not the direction we should be, because then that shows what's on the throne of our heart. It's more of a political worship than it is worshiping God and who He is. Because we are one nation under God, this is the first message in that series. As you can see from our artwork, it's been we're going to be talking through for the next couple weeks that we are one nation under God. Now, most of you grew up saying that in the Pledge of Allegiance. I did not. If you don't know part of my story, I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. And so I would faithfully sit while everybody else stood and said their Pledge of Allegiance, and I just sat there because we weren't supposed to say the Pledge of Allegiance. And it was after I got saved, so probably 9th grade or 10th grade, I think, I started to finally say the Pledge of Allegiance. So still to this day, it's difficult for me to remember what the pledge actually is, because I didn't start doing it from like a kindergartner. But I do remember in that, something that people have tried to take out of the Pledge of Allegiance more than once, is this phrase, one nation under God. They want to remove the ownership. They want to remove the leadership that we acknowledge every day that we go to school or in different places, that acknowledging that we are under God and we should follow Him, that He comes first, that He is the priority. We'd rather be a leaderless nation, some would say, that doesn't have to follow God and what He says. But that's who we are. We are one nation under God. And in this series, we're going to be talking about what it means to be one nation, meaning unity, but also to be a nation under God. And we're going to start this morning by looking at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells us that we are one body and that we have one spirit. There's a lot of unifying scripture that we can look at to see that we as the church are supposed to be united. And that doesn't mean, well, yeah, you're supposed to be united except for in politics, except for election season. That's not what it says. We are one body and we have one spirit. So if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I encourage you to turn it to Ephesians chapter 4. It'll also be up on the screen, but I encourage you to follow along on your own if you have that. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Each and every one of us has a calling that we are to live worthy of. How often does that cross your mind? How often do you wake up in the morning or you're going about your day and you ask yourself, am I living worthy of my calling? And I'm not encouraging you to give space to Satan to speak evil over you, because he will jump right in there and go, no, you're useless, you're worthless, you're not doing anything, you might as well just give it all up. Forget that. Actually, to honestly sit before the Lord and ask, am I living worthy of my calling? And if I'm not, what can I do today to live worthy of my calling? Every single believer has a calling that we have been called to. And it's not a calling to be a Republican or to be a Democrat or Libertarian or Independent or whatever else you might identify with politically. That's not our calling. It's a calling to be a child of the living God. Now, there's other things added to that calling for many of us. I was called to be a pastor. That's part of my calling. But first and foremost, we're called children of God, to be individuals under God, so that we can be a one nation under God. See, it's easy to say, well, we need to get back to being one nation under God. Are you under God? Is he your Lord and your Savior? See, I think it's interesting when we have people, oh, we need to be one nation under God. You're not even following him. You're not even considering him to be your king. You're not even giving him your allegiance, but you want our country to? That's not the way it's going to work. If we want to be one nation under God, we got to be individuals under God. That comes first. So how do we live worthy of this calling? Well, thankfully, Paul explains that to us in verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we do it. Unity begins with humility. You will not and cannot have unity without humility. You can have dictatorships without humility. And I've seen that. I've done marriage counseling with couples who say, we never fight. One of you is a dictator then. And one of you doesn't speak up when you should. If you never have disagreements, that's a problem. You should have a sharing of ideas and perspectives, and sometimes that's going to cause conflict. Now, that doesn't mean you should have knockdown, drag-out fights, but you should be able to acknowledge, yeah, we don't always agree on everything. And I've literally heard couples say, we agree on everything. Nope, want to use a dictator. Because you can't have unity without humility to say, I was wrong, forgive me. I was wrong at that. We need that, even in our marriages and in our country. Humility is not seeing ourselves as better than those who are on the other side of issues that we think are important. That's part of humility. It's saying, I'm not better than you just because I view this from my biblical foundation as a right or wrong decision. It's strange sometimes, maybe. You might see, I have no idea how you can think that way. But that doesn't make me better than them. I need to listen, try to understand. Maybe it gives me an opportunity to share my perspective and how I view that in light of God's word. But humility also doesn't mean that we stay silent so as to not offend someone's safe space. That's not what humility is either. It's not saying, well, if I say something here, it's going to cause a problem, so I'm just going to be humble and keep my mouth shut. That's not always. Maybe that might be what humility is in a moment, but it certainly isn't always what humility is. It means that when we deal with others, we do, as Paul says, with gentleness. That we don't try to be louder and more obnoxious than the other person, but when we engage with a gentle spirit. In an arena like politics, which seems to reward loud voices and shutting others down, oh man, I shut him down. It's frustrating for me when I see people that I value and I follow, even in the political realm, say, oh, listen to this person, shut this other person down. I don't know, that doesn't do it for me. That's not, to me, what the Spirit of God is. Now, I love it when it's done in a respectful and a gentle manner and they just have nothing to say. I like that because that, to me, is the biblical way to do it. But that's not the spirit that Paul encourages us to engage in just to embarrass people or to cause more conflict because we're more right than they are. Gentleness treats others with respect despite a difference in opinion. It says, I don't agree with you at all, but I'm going to respect you. Whether or not you respect me, whether or not you're going to be obnoxious, whether or not you're going to yell and scream and act like an animal, I'm not going to engage that because I come from the kingdom of God where we treat everyone with respect and dignity because I serve God, not man. For Paul here, he said patience is next on the list in what we're how we're supposed to deal with others and achieve unity. Honesty question here. How many of you yelled at your TV during the last debate? I'm just going to raise my hand. I'm the only one that yelled at their TV. Are you serious? Okay. Y'all a bunch of liars. You need to go to church. Oh, that's where we're here. Okay. I'm just being honest. I yelled at that thing, and I didn't make it the whole way. I can tell. I can be honest with that. But, yeah, I yelled at that TV because I was getting mad and frustrated. Yeah. Honest truth is we can be quick to respond and react to what someone we don't agree with is saying, even when they're on TV for some reason. We feel the need to yell at it and get a little passionate. But as I need to remind myself and my son a lot lately in Proverbs chapter 29:11, it says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. That's a good verse. You might need to write that one down for the next month in a couple days. Well, you know what? Just make it a 2-month, because things might not go the way you want, and you might need to remember this verse. I know I do. It's something I'm going to work on memorizing, because it is easy, in especially that arena, for us to give full vent to our spirit and just let that stuff out because we're mad and we're frustrated. And yeah, sometimes we see the bigger picture and we say, oh man, if this person gets into office, oh, this country and blah, blah, all these things. But can I give a differing perspective on this? What happens if we don't get our way in the election? What happens if things do take a downturn and this country gets more depraved, and if Christianity starts to become illegal? One positive thing will come out of that. The church will be lit on fire, because that's when the church always comes alive, is in times of oppression. So I remember back, I think it was, I don't know if it was 2016 or 2012, and I had people telling me, oh, Pastor, this is it. You know, it's the same rhetoric every election. This is it. If we lose this one, it's all over. And I remember just saying, like, man, I don't know. There's a part of my spirit that almost wishes that it would go the wrong way, because then maybe the church would wake up. Maybe we would stop being so comfortable and sitting back and being so lazy and apathetic, and we would have to come alive. Because when you're threatened with jail, or when you're threatened with losing your job, or when you're threatened with fines if you stay true to the Word of God, you'll find out who wants to stay true to the Word of God. And I don't know. I don't see that as necessarily a bad thing. Yeah, that makes it more difficult for my kids as I look at them being raised in a world that's even more depraved than it is now. But guess what? It's going to happen no matter who gets into office. If you've read your Bible, things don't get better. They get worse. So even if we get marginally better for 4 years, things will continue to go down and down and down morally. It's going to happen. Please don't put all your eggs in this one basket thinking that this is the answer to all of the problems our country has. How, as Paul says, do we bear with one another in love? I think part of it is valuing the relationship over being right. It's saying, I value you as a person. I value the Spirit of God inside of you more than I value being right in this specific instance. And so if you're going to act crazy, if you're going to yell and scream, if you're going to get all fired up about this, I'm just not going to engage this, because there's no benefit here. No one's going to grow from this. And you're not listening, obviously, if you're that angry. So I'm just going to walk away from this instead of engaging. It's valuing the relationship. That's how we bear with one another in love. It doesn't mean that we don't say something. Maybe something is required to be said in that moment. It means that we love them enough to say it with respect and humility. Next, Paul urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's so much interesting language here. If you're looking for a good study, man, these couple of verses are an awesome place to start. These six verses this morning are a great place to rest as you pray through how to engage this season, the election season. But this idea of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, here's something that maybe some of us need to hear. You can't maintain something by doing nothing. That's not how things get maintained. You might think, oh, this stuff is crazy. I'm not really a political person. I'm just not going to get involved in any of this. I'm going to sit this one out because I don't like either of the candidates that are up for election. I'm just going to sit this one out. You can't maintain something by doing nothing. That just makes it break more. You ever had a problem in your car and you know there's a problem, but it's really not that bad yet, so you're like, ah, I'll deal with that eventually. And then when you finally take it in, they're like, yeah, if you'd have come in 6 months ago, we could have fixed this for $100, but now it's going to be $2,500 because you just drove on that and it broke six other things, and now you've got a ton of problems, and that's where we are as a country. I mean, we can't look at our country, look at the darkness around us and say, that's the world's fault. It's not the world's fault. It's not the darkness's fault that it keeps getting darker. It's the light's fault for not being present in the darkness, for not taking the light to the dark places, for not shining for the world to see, for not giving light to the nations and doing our job. It's our job to take the light out. It's not their job to take the light where it needs to go. It's our job. We need to not just sit by, but if we're going to maintain the bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit, it's going to require some work. It means we're going to have to do something. This isn't about refraining from engaging with people that we dislike or even saying things that people are going to dislike. I don't think that believers should be taking a step back during political seasons. We should be stepping in and leading the conversations with humility, with gentleness, and with patience, showing the character of Christ as we engage important issues facing our country. That's what it means when I look at, when I think of what it means to be one nation under God. It means, yeah, we're going to step in, we're going to engage this, but we're going to do it as children of God. And we're going to show them how to do this from a biblical foundation and a biblical perspective. Verses 4 to 6 in Ephesians chapter 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what does this mean? There's a lot of one statements here. What does it mean to be one body? The church is called to be one body. The New Testament talks about this multiple times, and if you want to dig in this a little deeper, I encourage you to go on over this week into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul goes into a lot more detail there of what it means in this metaphor of us as the church being one. We are many members, but one body. Just as each of our bodies, you know, each of us knows what it feels like, you know, when the allergies hit or when you get sick and your nose is clogged. And just because your one nostril just can't seem to open, it just ruins everything else about your day. And then finally it opens up and it's like the world is good again. Everything is right in the world. Or maybe you stubbed your pinky toe. And it seems like a small part until it hurts all day long and you have to walk on it. And there is no insignificant member in the body. But we are one body. And we are to function. When one part of our body isn't functioning well, it bothers us. It hurts us. Each part is necessary, and no one part is more important than the other. Sometimes we get this wrong. I think the way that we've kind of structured churches, some people would say, well, no, the pastor's more important than this person, or no, the elders are more important. There is no more important calling. We each have our calling, and we each must live worthy of the calling to which we have been called, because we're part of a body. And in order for that body to be healthy and to be functioning at optimal capacity, we must all function in the design and the way that God has created us. But this body is not limited by nationality, by political affiliation, or any other earthly identity. We are united in Christ, who transcends all of that other stuff. It's one of the things I love about church, because some of you would never be in the same room as some of the other people in this room. But for Christ. He is the one thing that unifies us all. It's the one cause that people from very different nationalities, very different lifestyles, very different social circles can all gather around because of one important factor, and that is Christ. The unity that we have, it doesn't ignore the differences, but it focuses on something more important, and that person being Jesus. It's not like we come together and say, oh, I'm, you know, like some of those silly statements here, I'm colorblind, I don't see color. Yes, you do. But when we don't consider that to be the end all, the most important thing in the world, we can engage that those things. There are differences, not just color, but differences in lifestyle and differences in nationality and differences in all these other areas. And we can say, this is cool. Like, look at this multifaceted group of people who come from all these different areas, but and we get to worship Jesus together. It's an awesome thing that we should celebrate and yet not focus on as the most important thing. Paul also says that we're one spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live in unity. It's not our good efforts. It's not all of our Bible studies. It's not all of our trying really hard. It's the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, we default into division and self-interest. It's why so many churches have so much division and self-interest, because they're not full of the Spirit. They're full of good ideas. They're full of people who read their Bibles a lot and people that do a lot of Bible studies, but they lack fullness in the Spirit. And so there are divisions and there's all kinds of other unhealthy things. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. And we are called to be full of the Spirit. So that means what? That we can have the Spirit but not be full of the Spirit. Something multiple times in the New Testament we're encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. That means that we become more yielded to Him in moments, but also in general, that we are more yielded to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this means that when we're tempted to create divisions, when we're tempted to see things, whether that be in a small church like ours where there's a lot of families that have been here for a while and they say, oh, that person offended my family X number of years ago, and so we'll never, you know, be close with that member of that family or with that group of people. When we're tempted to create divisions like that, we must listen to the Spirit of God within us, urging us toward unity. Because I promise you, the Holy Spirit's not going to say, yeah, 100%, cut that family off, don't have anything to do with them, don't pray for them, don't engage them. Yeah, you can do that. That's 100% what God's Spirit wants for you. That's not God. He also says that we have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Our hope is not in political parties, policies, or platforms. I might need to say that again, because some of you are really, really engaged in this stuff. And somewhere along the line, you started to think, the only way to have hope in my life is a political party, a policy, or a platform. And that's just not true. We have one hope, and His name is Jesus. Amen. That's it. That's our hope. Everything else is a benefit if we get it. But our one hope is in Jesus. Our one hope is not in a political candidate. Nobody we vote for is going to fix the problem of sin in our country. Even if there was a perfect candidate, which if you followed anything, there's not. Both of them stink in different ways because they're people, because they're human beings who are flawed and fail. And the whole point of both political parties is to point out every problem, every failure, every negative thing about the other person. That's the goal. If you've not watched a political ad in a while, that's what they're doing. Oh, don't vote for this. And they use the deep voice to make you feel worse about the person and everything. Like, that's the goal, is to drag them through the mud and point out every flaw in them. And as if we should be surprised, like, that person has flaws? That person's done dumb things? Raise your hand if you would be a good president who's never done anything wrong. All right, then. Then we're on the same page. Every political person that's ever run for office has always been flawed. They've always been messed up. There's never been someone that ran for office that was like, yep, any believer would be crazy not to vote for them because they're perfect in every way. Let's vote for them. That's not the way it works. Every single time we've had an election, believers have needed to rest on their biblical foundations and vote for a candidate that more closely aligns with what they believe and what they read in the Word of God. Nobody's going to fix the sin problem in our country but Jesus. No matter our political leanings, we share one faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all came into the family of God the same way. None of us came with prestige. None of us got into the family of God because we were so good, because we were so smart, because we were so wealthy, or because we were so messed up. That's not how it happened. We came into the family of God all the same way, putting our trust and our faith in Jesus. That's how we entered the family of God. These are the ties that bind us together. And he says we have one God and Father. Above all, we serve one God and Father. This is the ultimate source of our unity. God is over all, through all, and in all. And if he is in all of us, then we are family. That's who we are. The church is our family. Not just Du Bois Alliance. Yeah, we're a microcosm of a family, but also there is the larger family. Those who attend other churches, anybody whose faith is in Jesus Christ is part of our family. Yes, even people who vote differently than you. And families stick together, even in disagreements. Or at least they should. Families who place Jesus at the top of their family, they stay together. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes you don't have to cut off toxic people or anything like that. But it's saying that just because someone's going to vote differently than you or have a different idea about something doesn't mean we say, oh, I'm cutting you off. I can't believe you're going to vote for them. Don't talk to me ever again. That's just stupid. We have one Father who binds us all together, because we're part of his family. We are all his children. It's election season. Despite what the media attempts to do, let's focus more on what binds us together than what divides us. All of the media will try to get you to focus on what divides us and how the other side is so messed up and how the other side is just so evil and how if they get their way, everything's going to be ruined and everything's going to be miserable. And anybody who is a part of that other side, they're ultra whatevers and they're horrible, terrible. Let's not allow that to take place in the family of God. Because no matter who is elected in November, we will still serve one God and Father who is our one hope. In John chapter 17, verse 21, says that they may all be one. And just to give a little background, sorry. This is Jesus praying to God. This is one of the times where he's actually praying, not what people call the Lord's Prayer. Little soapbox, I'm not going to get on my soapbox there. But this is actually Jesus praying to God. And he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world's tactic is division. If you haven't realized this in the past 50 years or so, it's been the goal of those who do not follow Jesus to break apart the nuclear family, to create divisions, to create fatherless homes, because a divided house is easier to conquer. And that has been happening in our country, and sometimes we've been a part of that. The believer's tactic should be unity. We should unify ourselves, just like Jesus is saying here, that we should be unified. That was his prayer, that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Man, that's a unity that we still can't fathom. How can Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father all be one? I've heard 100 different explanations to that, but none of them probably come close to the reality of it, because we just can't fathom the oneness they share. But that's what we're called to. That's the bar. Let's be one in that way. The unbelievers, if you haven't realized this, the unbelievers all around us are watching, and they will take note of how we act, especially in this time. And if we stay silent and we refuse to engage, it shows that we don't care about the evil all around us and that the church is, like it has been in the past, apathetic. If we engage, however, it should be as people filled with the Spirit of God. not as angry as the other people, not as hateful and hurtful as others engaging in this time, but as people filled with the Spirit of the living God. The way we engage political conversations should show where our true allegiance is, that He is our highest priority, our highest goal, and our highest king. And to be clear, claiming that there isn't a perfect candidate who completely lines up with everything you believe in, and saying that you're going to sit this one out because neither one is a great choice because they're both messed up people, is one of the most damaging views to take. Some of you might be there, and I'm okay if it offends you, as you have known from me in the last few years. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, do a little study on him. He is an interesting guy. He's a German pastor who blatantly and unapologetically stood up to Hitler because he realized the church can't stay silent during this time. This guy is evil. And if we sit by, look what's going to happen. And so many churches just said, well, we're going to step out of this. We're going to sit this one out. And look what happened. He was martyred by the Nazis for refusing to be silent. This is a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. So what? So what do we do with this? Maybe, hopefully this morning, if you've been one of those that has just said, I'm going to sit this one out because it's crazy. Everybody's yelling and screaming. I don't know what to do here. I'm just going to take a back seat to this and not engage it. I hope and pray that you've been motivated to engage as children of God. But like I said earlier, if I have to tell you who to vote for, I don't know, maybe some people want that. I've heard people tell me, you need to tell people who to vote for. You need to tell them. No, if I have to do that, I failed you as your pastor. It's my job to give you the tools to view the world around you, to make decisions from a biblical foundation, from a biblical worldview. That's what we're called to do, is to not just engage the political realm, but everything around us from our biblical foundation, because we cannot compartmentalize our lives in any way. Everything should be viewed through our biblical framework. As we process everything that we're hearing, that we're seeing, that we're reading about this election, let's commit to unity amongst the children of God. That if we were to find out that someone in our church is going to vote differently than us, we're not going to go, hey, I heard this, you evil, blah, blah, blah. I don't know what, you know, would come out of your mouth. But let's have unity amongst us. You might not be able to understand how someone can vote for someone you despise or you think is imperfect or whose policies are imperfect, but I would encourage you to look at the policies and the positions on the important issues for both candidates running for president and to vote for whichever candidate more closely aligns with your convictions. And if you don't have convictions, get into the Word of God because you need some. Because God is not silent on many of the matters being discussed in the political realm today. He's not silent on abortion. He's not silent on our children and the things that are going on. He's not quiet about that. He's passionate, and so should His children be passionate about the things that we're passionate about. Not to vote along a party line, but along our convictions. But whatever you do, I encourage you, don't sit idle and think that is the spiritual decision, that inaction is the most spiritual way to go about this, because that's a lie from Satan and is not what God has called the church to. Let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, living as individuals under God, so that maybe we get a little closer to being a nation under God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are what unifies us. You are what brings us together and binds us together. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to try to find ways to have a greater perspective or try to find a common ground here as in the church as believers. We have one, and it is you. You are the priority in our lives. And as Jesus, you even told us, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. But one is just like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That if we are able to treat others with disrespect and hatred, we're going to find it real hard to love you. Lord, I pray that we would keep that in mind in this season, that we would not sit back and disengage, but that the believers, those who love you, would have a fire lit under them, that they would lean into what is happening in our country, and that we would vote in a way that is true to our conscience and true to the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we go through this season. Give us patience. Help us to deal with gentleness. And above all, give us humility in every interaction and in every place we find ourselves. Would we lead the conversations in a way that honors you? Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and how you'll lead us through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you and have a great week. Oh, wait. 5 minutes.